on August 14th of this year, some weeks ago now, I brought a message that was titled, The Heart That Is After God. I spoke from Psalm 119, if you recall, verse 57 through 64, and I spoke there of David as an example of a man after God's own heart. Those thoughts have continued to dwell with me. Among many things in that psalm, David said the following that gives us an idea of what it is to have a heart that is after God, and I won't retread that ground too much this morning, but it needs to be in the context of your thoughts as we deal with that God has brought to my attention and I think wants to bring to your attention today as well. And so without planning, without forethought, God has brought these two messages together, this one on August 14th and I think this one today, but in that sermon, in that thought, in that psalm, David talks about God being his portion in his life, that God was everything to him. Really, he said five things that we talked about in that message. Number one, God was David's portion in life. God's word was the rule of his life, that guided him. God's favor was the most important thing in his life. Godly thoughtfulness described the manner of his life. And godliness then, as a result of all of those things, became the pattern of his life. I don't remember how long I spoke, but you can boil it down to those five statements about the heart that is after God. And I have questioned myself, and I continue to question myself, is my life described that way? Is God my portion? Is his word truly the rule in my life? Is his favor the most important thing in my life? Are godly thoughts in my mind throughout the day? And is godliness the pattern of my life? And as I continue to work through those things, certainly there's always the answer is no, not the way I'd like it to be. Perhaps I pray in some ways those are descriptive of my heart. And I didn't say my life merely, or I didn't say my outward actions. We're talking about the heart. Outwardly, things can be very different than they are inwardly. But I do pray that that is continuing to work in our hearts. These things that accompany the heart that is after God. And so David, in writing that psalm and in his life, David provides us a striking example of the spiritual heights that one can attain when their heart is fixed upon God. Sometimes I think we don't think such heights are possible today for us. Sometimes I think we read about men like David and men like the Apostle Paul and men like Peter and James and John, and we read about these men and these women, Ruth and Priscilla, and all of those that we read about in Scripture, and we think, I can't attain those heights. Those are things that we read about, and they're stories. But we can. We can reach those spiritual heights if we desire to, if we long to, if we fix our hearts upon God, and if our hearts are truly after God, I believe that we can reach those same spiritual heights. For those of us who've been saved, we can probably remember times in our life when our heart was indeed after God. And maybe, perhaps, I pray it's true, today we can say honestly, my heart is after God. He is my portion. His word is my guide. His pleasure is my only concern. My thoughts are continually upon him and his word, and godliness is indeed the pattern of my life. And I can say that today, and we pray that that is true. But perhaps that's not true today. You see, David, as a striking example of godliness, provides for us an example as well of just how far a child of God can fall. Reaches spiritual heights that we long to attain, and yet we see in the same man, the very same heart, the ability, the possibility, maybe even we might say the tendency to fall. Ironically, we know about this fall, and I'm not going to talk about the specific details very much today. I think everyone here knows them. But ironically, this fall of David, this fall in his spiritual strength and condition, coincided with a rise in worldly success and comfort. We talked about that before. I won't belabor that point either. But it is interesting that his, as he declined spiritually, it seems that he was climbing naturally. In the eyes of the world, David extended the borders far beyond where Saul, the predecessor king, ever did. Israel enjoyed success like they had not enjoyed before. And as David rises in the world, he's falling spiritually. And ultimately, he comes to a place of a great fall. As David enjoyed success and the privileges available to the things that made him a man after God's own heart, he began then to slip. Those things began to slip in his life. God was no longer his portion. God's word was no longer the guide to his life. God's favor was no longer the most important thing to him. Godly thoughtfulness had fled, and along with it, so too did any godliness pattern of living in his life. And as these things were removed from his heart, as God being his portion, his word being his guide, his pleasure being his only concern, his thoughts being about God, and his actions being godly, as those things fled his heart, as those things seeped and leaked out of his heart, we see other things creeping in. As these things were removed from David's heart, other things crept in. Man's heart, your heart, will not be empty. And if it's empty, it won't be empty for long. I believe there are times that we just feel empty. You ever felt that? It's just empty. You don't feel necessarily that you want to turn from God, but you don't really feel impassioned and the zealousness and the heart that is burning for God that once you might have had if you've been saved. You don't feel either of those two things, and perhaps you're empty. That won't last very long. You'll either return to God and return to this him being everything to you. You'll return to being a person after God's own heart, or you're going to drift into bringing things into your life that are ungodly. One of those two things is going to happen, because your heart, as has been said so many times, is a vacuum. Something is going to be in it. It pulls things into it. Man's heart pulls things into his life to make his life feel meaningful, to feel pleasure, to feel purpose, and to feel a reason for waking up in the morning. Your heart is going to be full of something, and as godliness begins to drain and be removed from the heart, other things are eventually going to fill it. And that's exactly, I believe, what happened to David. Things that entered David's heart were things that led to a fall as great as any child of God has ever experienced. Now, I don't want to detail again, as I said, the details of the fall. We are all quite familiar with it. It is a striking thing to read. Immorality, fornication, deceit, and murder, to name a few. These are some of the things which this man, who at one time was a man after God's own heart, these are the things he became guilty of. He's confronted by Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to read the first 7 verses, or a portion of that 7th verse. Extremely familiar scripture. If you've been a student of the Old Testament or a student of the life of David, you are going to be familiar with this scripture. But this is the culmination of it all. The sin has already been committed, many of them. Things are already, David has already fallen. It's important to note. Before we read 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, we need to realize David has already fallen. He's already descended that ladder. He's already fallen from the mountaintop. He's just not been confronted with it yet. But he's already fallen. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him, and he said unto him, tells him a story. He says, David, there were two men in one city. The one was rich, and the other was poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Before we continue on, imagine the story as Nathan presented this, and he's telling him. He doesn't tell him, I'm just telling you a story. I'm giving you an analogy, does he? He's telling David this as if this has happened. Saying, David, there was this man, it was a poor man, as we just read, and so David is hearing this as it's something that happened. And so in verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, the rich man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. A man after God's own heart has fallen. He is separated from God by his sin. David's previous devotion to God did not obviously guarantee him immunity from a fall from God in the future. So yesterday's love, I will warn us all, yesterday's love and devotion to God, yesterday's commitment to God, yesterday's sermons, yesterday's good deeds, yesterday's prayers, yesterday's desires to honor God are not sufficient to guarantee that such will be the case in your life tomorrow. David had reached heights that I can only imagine. I would shudder to think I've come anywhere near where David was. To stand before a 9-foot giant with nothing but a sling and 5 stones, and a giant that was carrying a sword that was probably more than I could lift. And yet he goes out there under the banner of Jehovah, is confident in God. He slays that giant spiritually. I can't imagine I have ever come anywhere close to that place. And yet here David has fallen and he is separated from God. That he had done yesterday did not protect him from the reality of his fall on this day. In fact, I will tell you this, your devotion to God today, perhaps you've experienced this already. Your devotion to God yesterday, sometimes it will garner the notice of those around you who will be bothered by it. People in your life that will be bothered by the devotion that you show to God, the choices that you make, and the encouragement and the exhortation that you give to them to do the same, that will garner their attention and that devotion that you have, and they will tempt you to moderate it. They will tempt you to tone it down. Take it easy. Don't be so serious about your commitment to God. Look at what it's costing you. So not only is your devotion to God yesterday a protection against falling tomorrow, in many ways it presents a greater challenge in some ways, I should say. And mainly that people do this because it makes them uncomfortable in their own sin. It isn't really about you. but your commitment and your devotion to God draws that out in them, and they don't like it. So your devotion to God yesterday does not protect you from falling tomorrow. And we also want to mention that your devotion to God will likely garner the notice of the adversary and those who work for him, who will not allow that devotion to go unchallenged. Your devotion to God will not go unchallenged in this life. Those around you will challenge it. The adversary will challenge it. Your own carnal heart will challenge it all the time. But your heart is either full of the things of God or it's full of the things of the world, but it will be challenged, and this is why the child of God walking in devotion to God must grow in his humbleness before God as he grows in his closeness to God. Your humbleness before God should increase as you get closer to him. It should not decrease. There are no leaderboards when it comes to being a Christian. There's no, this one is the closest to God and we ought to celebrate him. We ought not look at things this way. It's often simply it works envy in the hearts of those maybe that desire to be close to God, desire to know more about God. It works envy in their hearts rather than thankfulness. And it simply works in pride in the heart of the one who feels as though they truly are close to God. Satan will turn this around on us quicker than we can possibly think. This sense of pride and being close to God leads to other things, which can ultimately lead to a terrible fall. And I think perhaps there might be something to this in the life of David. People begin to think themselves above falling because they never can see themselves doing such terrible things. Do you think, King David, do you think that the young shepherd boy David, as he stood there before Goliath, could ever see himself doing what he's going to ultimately do? I don't think so. So they begin to think maybe that they would never do such things. And perhaps these thoughts are sincere. They are close to God. They love his word. They live godly lives. And they can't imagine them living any other way. But then after some time, they feel the pull of sin in their life. But they also continue to see themselves and believe themselves to be above sin. They start to translate their abhorrence of ever doing anything against God. That begins to morph sometimes into thinking, I never will do that. And then that idea begins to morph into, I will never commit that. And at some point, the killing blow is often dealt when the person believes they can take part in sin and somehow be unaffected by the sin, because after all, I'm a person after God's heart. I wonder if these thoughts played in David's mind, I'm the king that God has chosen. Surely I'll never fall. When a child of God gets to this point, he is on a cliff and in danger of a terrible fall. So Nathan confronts him. It's uncomfortable. Can you imagine, by the way, we've talked about this before, the courage that it took Nathan to come approach David? But remember, the prophet was to be the voice of God for the king. The king was not to consider himself above that. The prophet was the necessary check spiritually to the king. Nathan was simply doing what God called him to do, what he was supposed to do, what his office demanded for him to do. And this confrontation that came was necessary to begin the journey back to the fellowship of God. And so far into this today, that's our thought. It is the path back to God. It was a difficult thing for Nathan to do, but it's what began it all. Nathan's intervention at the direction of God is what started David down the path back to God. What do you suppose would have happened had Nathan not confronted David with this? I don't guess we can know for sure. But how much farther do you suppose he would have gone? How many more people do you think he might have hurt? How much more damage do you think he would have done to the nation and his own family? He'd already done terrible damage. David thought his sin hidden. Sin is never hidden completely. God always sees it. And this is a mercy and grace that God is doing for David through Nathan. Nathan comes to him and points this out. David thought his sin was hidden. God knew it. He knows ours too. There is absolutely no sense in denying sin when we are confronted with it by God or someone that he is using to bring it to our attention. There is absolutely no sense to that, but we all do it to one degree or another. What do we often do? We get angry with the messenger. We ignore the messenger. We chastise the messenger for meddling with things that we say are none of your business. But our journey back to God will never begin until we're confronted by our sin, if we are so fallen, so steeped in it, that we can't find our way out alone. You ever been reading a really good book, and you get really attached to the characters? Maybe a couple of the characters, and you're just really identifying with them, and the author's just created this character that you just really like, and then all of a sudden you start to get an idea that the author intends bad things for that character. And then you begin to think, oh, it's getting ready to happen, and you continue to read, but you're almost reading and you don't want to continue. You don't want to keep reading because you know it's going to be bad. It's a little bit like that when we read about this case here. But you continue to read, but in some ways you'd rather not because you know it's going to go badly. And you can see, as you've read in 2 Samuel, you see what David has done. You've seen all the sin that he has committed. And then you see Nathan coming to him. And you can just imagine as David is standing there as king of all of Israel. And as Nathan begins to tell him this story, and you see David fall right into the trap that has been set so that he might be confronted with his sin. And then Nathan says, "You are the man." That difficult time begins the process for David to be restored to the fellowship of God. We've seen David reach spiritual heights that is inspiring to us. We read Psalms like 119 and we say, "If only I could be that close to God." And then we read about the same man being confronted with this terrible, terrible fall. But were it not for this scene in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, the real problem would never have been dealt with, which was what? David's drifting away from God. Who knows how many more days would have been wasted in David's life, steeped in this fall that he already was in, rather than being the man that he once had been, a man after God's own heart. Who knows, again, how much more suffering he would have caused had he not been confronted with this. Instead, though, God does send Nathan to confront David. Now listen, God's purpose in that is not only to bring sin to light and judgment to David, it is to restore a man that at one time said this, "You are my portion, your word is my rule, your pleasure is my only concern. My thoughts are upon you, and my life is guided by you." God wanted to restore this man. That's why God sent him. And now we want to read, and we don't know how long we'll speak on it today, but Psalm 51. No understanding of David and his sin, no complete understanding of David and his sin can be understood without reading Psalm 51. You cannot read 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. You cannot read that fall of David and not read Psalm 51. If you don't, you miss the whole purpose of God sending Nathan to confront him. The 51st Psalm provides us the path back to God. And we've spoken on this before, and we just want to point it out Because if we're not there today, it's possible that tomorrow we will be. It's possible that we know those in our life who are. And they need to have this path. It's like an almost like an airport, as they've got the lights along the runway to guide the plane where it is to land. This path back to God is lit by the Word of God. How do we get back to God once we have fallen? And all we have to do is look honestly at the Word of God, at ourselves, at where we are today. Maybe we feel a distance from Him. Then let's read the thoughts of a man who climbed some of the greatest spiritual heights any man has ever enjoyed, and who then found himself separated, desperately caught in sin, and found the lowest places in the world, but didn't stop there, but who then found the path back to God. And he describes it in Psalm 51. There is a path. All is not lost when we're confronted with sin. In fact, that is the opportunity and the moment which we can be restored. Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. The path back to God begins, the very first piece is being confronted by the fall, either by God or someone that he puts in your life to confront you with it. That's the beginning, that's the first piece. But then the next step, I believe, is to realize that we must then begin to ask for mercy. And that's what David does in verse 1. Have mercy upon me. Don't you think, by the way, that David could have said, wait a minute, I'm the king. I'm the king of Israel. I'm the man that God himself said was after his own heart. I slayed Goliath. I've been an example to God's people from the time that I took this kingship. I have been a good person. I have gone to church all my life. Wait a minute. I've been good. He could have said that. But that would not have been on the path back to God. That would have been further steps in the direction of sin. He does not ask for justice, does he? He asks for mercy. He does not ask God, God, give me what I deserve. Give me fairness, Father. It's not fair that I've been caught in this. It's not fair because of all these other things that I've done. It's not fair. It's not what David said. He said, have mercy. The king who could command all in his kingdom to go and to do whatever he said for them to do begs for mercy. It's the first step on the road once we've been confronted. It's mercy. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He doesn't blame others. You ever been confronted by some sin, or have you ever confronted someone else in their sin because you felt God wanted you to do that? You felt sure and certain, and by the way, I would not do it unless you feel certain that that is your place that God has given to you to do. But when given to you to do, have you ever done it and the person begins to blame everybody around them? Begins to call out the sins of others? Though he might have Bathsheba could have called out and we just said she wasn't innocent in this. And perhaps he might have had a case to make there. I don't know. But could have been blaming all these others. He said, my servants should have never listened to me when I told them to go get her. Uriah should have listened to me when I told him to do this and that. But that's not what he said. But it's a frequent tactic of a sinful man. When caught in his own sin, he points at the sins of others, as if they had anything to do with his own. This is a classic excuse that Satan often uses in our lives. When we are caught in sin, what do? Often we start pointing our fingers at others. Just recently, I heard the argument, a defense of homosexuality, and this is how it went. How many people commit adultery? Homosexuality is no worse than that. Okay. What does that have to do with the fact that homosexuality is wrong? Nothing. It has nothing to do with it. It's simply trying to distort and to distract and to dismiss and to move and to try to confuse and move the issue around. Yes, you're right. Adultery is wrong. It is sin. And I believe it is almost, I don't really want to get into that area. It is a terrible, terrible sin. But that has nothing to do with your sin. Other people sinned. Oh, well, they sinned. What does that have to do with you? Nothing. It's frequent. I've been working with children now and students long enough to know I can just almost expect it. You confront them with something, it's like, well, so and so. And it's always the same. I'm not talking about so and so. They're not in the room. I'll handle that if it becomes necessary. I'm talking about you. And this is what God does. Comes to us, but often we point our fingers back. Well, look at all that terrible sin and that terrible sin. They're not any better than I am. No, that's not at all the point. It has nothing to do with it. Whether or not it's worse, whether or not it's not as bad, it just doesn't have anything to do with it. What are we then to do if that's the argument? Are we to ignore all sin? Where do we stop? Murder? Are we willing to go there? Oh, it's okay that I killed this person because that person killed that one. Satan is very good at confusing the issue, and we in our fallenness are very good at seeing sense in it when it's senseless. Verse 4. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. He openly acknowledges the justice of God's judgment. He does not cry out unfair. If you're feeling that thought, boy, that's, you talk about the damage that's been done to our way of thinking. It's that life is supposed to be fair. If life were fair, none of us would enjoy the blessings we've enjoyed. I remember working at a resort back in the day in Missouri. I was in college. Actually, I believe I had just graduated. I don't remember exactly when I had that job. I worked at a resort, and these people came, and I mean, it was supposed to be all about them and all their comfort, and I get that. But at the same time, these people, 60, 70 years old, would come, and they'd talk about something happening that wasn't fair. And I remember thinking as a 23-year-old kid who didn't know anything, you're 70 years old, and you don't know life's not fair? I mean, when do you learn that then? At what point do you figure that out? We often look at this and we say, when we are confronted with our sin, we sometimes feel this isn't fair. But David didn't claim that. Our lack of respect for the justice of God's judgment is at the heart of a lot of the reasons we don't get back to God after we've been caught in sin. Young people who compare themselves with their ungodly friends and this ungodly culture. Many fail to make it down the path back to God because they simply refuse to admit that God's judgment is just. That the consequences of their sin is only right and just. And even in that, it is merciful and gracious. Acknowledge sin when you're confronted with it. Don't make excuses for it. Don't try and explain it away. Call it what it is, or you will be stopped cold on your path back to God, which I hope is your goal. I hope your goal when you're confronted with sin is not to somehow weasel your way out of it and somehow come out smelling like roses. I hope it's, I need to get back to God. because I know I'm not smart enough to live my life in a way that is true for those around me. I know I'm not wise enough to make the decisions that I'm called upon to make for my children and for those that I'm responsible for. I've got to get back to God. Come what may, I've got to get back to Him. And in order for me to get back to Him, I must acknowledge the justice of His judgment and acknowledge my sin when it's presented to me. Some, there just seems to always be an excuse for their bad behavior and their sin. Perhaps they confess the sin, but then they go right to the excuse for their sin. You ever experienced that in others? You ever done it yourself? Yes, I acknowledge the justice of God's judgment. I acknowledge that I did wrong, but here's why I did it. You want to know why you sinned? Because you're a sinner. That's why. Not because of some external circumstance. We must again, as Christian people, take upon our own accountability the fact that no one can cause us to sin but ourselves. We've heard example after example. In this culture, we're going to have to be equipped with this in this culture in which we're living now, because in this culture that we're living that is ungodly, we are going to be presented time and again with example after example that we can say, I couldn't do what God wanted me to do because my boss wouldn't let me, because my friends wouldn't let me, because this culture wouldn't let me. That's not true. Our sin is always ours. To claim, to own. It must be that way. And then we must realize all at the end of it. Why do we realize that? Because it points us to Christ. I'm nothing without Him. I cannot do this without Him. But when we make excuses for that sin, we may as well sit down in the road because we're not going to make any progress back to God. Verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He understands his sinful nature. This path back to God realizes this. And I've been pretty hard on you to this point. But I want you to stay with me, because I think we can actually go too far that direction. I think at some point beating yourself up about your sin becomes sin itself. It becomes pride. It becomes whatever that it is. So stay with me. Yes, we ought to feel the depth of that sin. We ought to own up to it. We ought to acknowledge it. But don't stay there. You're not back to God yet. Acknowledge his justice. But then how long do you suppose it was that David kept up appearances outwardly? We're going to get to that in a minute. But this is not an excuse for sin as he acknowledges it, right? He can say, Lord, I'm just a sinner. Do you get the tone in that from David when he says, Lord, in sin I was born, I'm just a sinner? Do you get this tone like, so clearly, God, I'm just going to sin? It's not the tone I read. I read an acknowledgement, Father, I am a sinner. I know it, I realize it, and I come to you begging you to forgive me for it. Acknowledging God's justice leads us to see once again our sinful nature and how easily we sometimes give in to temptation. And again, it's not an excuse for sin. It's just a recognition of our complete tendency to sin. Many don't get back to God, though, because they fail to see just how sinful they really are. And I'm going to say this and move on quickly, or try to. This idea that we don't understand just how sinful we are has reached pandemic levels in the Christian world. Along the way, Christianity has lost much of what it means to be completely fallen as a creature, completely sinful, wholly separated from God. Thinking ourselves better than we actually are. The failure to understand this brings people to an immediate stop, both on their way first to God in salvation, and then thereafter, once they have fallen into some sin in their life, it stops them dead in their tracks on the way back to God, because they don't appreciate the reality of what sin does to them and to those around them, and the destructive power that it has in our lives, and the abhorrence with which God looks upon it. We don't appreciate that. We don't understand that, because we are all the time busy looking at one another rather than God's word, as it reflects to us our fallenness. And because we're only looking to each other, we don't see the depravity. We see, I'm as good as that one. Most of the time, as Americans, as ourselves, sometimes even as church people, we go, I'm better than that one. No, you're not. No, we're not. We're sinners. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make. In the hidden part thou shalt make known to me wisdom. He understands on this path back to God, as we're nearly there, he understands that it's the inner man that God desires. And as I said and asked a moment ago and got ahead of myself a little bit, how long do you suppose it was that David kept up the outward appearances of being a man after God's own heart, long after he had already fallen? Do you think this fall came the day after David's heart had stopped being after God? I think it came a week after? I don't know. It's not recorded for us, so we don't know. But David recognizes this here, and he speaks literally to the heart of the matter. He confesses his understanding. God, I understand that your desire is my heart, not the outward things. We've talked about this before, too. It's so much easier to keep up outward appearances than to have your heart attached firmly to God. But I'll tell you, if you're a child of God, truly His, that will grow more and more difficult if you truly desire to be what God wants you to be. It'll grow more difficult to bear that outward appearance, putting on a show, hypocrite, as it's called, an actor, putting on a face. That will grow, and it will make you bitter inside. And you will have a choice to make. It's time for me to admit that my heart is far from God, even though outwardly people might not be able to tell. Or you'll have the choice to continue to put on the appearances because you're too proud to admit the truth. David might have been there for some time, living outwardly as a man of God, though clearly, as it came down to it in this fall, people could look and see he was not. The question is, could David see it? David was openly rebelling against the command of God. Way back in Deuteronomy, Moses writing at the command of God, you will not take more than one wife, kings of Israel. And he had. Sometimes I wonder why we're so confused when we struggle in sin. I really do, in my own life. Well, clearly I'm breaking the word of God. What do I expect? I'm not to live a life for me or my own interest, but for His. God is not interested in the outward motions. We can be in sin and still carry on with outward service for who knows how long, but it is not the same. If you find yourself there, take heed to this message. Take heed to this word of God. You're likely going to need it, because you're about, if you haven't already, you're going to fall. And you're not going to make it down the road very far if you don't understand this. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David understood that when he is returned to God, he'll not be made just a little bit better. But he's going to be made altogether again better. He's going to have consequences for sin that are going to follow him to his grave. And they're going to follow his children long after he's gone. But he's going to be restored again to God. That was the hope, right? That was the hope. True repentance, true biblical repentance, has as its singular objective to restore the relationship with God. It does not have as its objective somehow a get-out-of-jail-free card. That is not repentance. True biblical repentance has one objective, to restore the relationship with God. not to withhold consequences for sin. That's why we plead and beg God for salvation when we get saved, because we know we have no merit to it. We know it's not that we're making things right by our coming to God. We know that our tears, our burden, our conviction does not merit anything. We know that holy and without Christ, we have no hope in this world or the one to come. And we therefore just plead and we beg. And that is why when we are given salvation and peace floods our heart and our mind, our soul, and we know that it's well between us and God, we know that was only grace, 100% grace, not one ounce, not one hundredth or a thousandth or 10,000th part works. All of grace. David understands this. My desire is to be clean in your eyes again, that relationship with God can be restored, and it either is or it isn't. And you will know. How many times have you counseled a lost person? Have we as churches counseled lost people? Have you heard others counsel lost people when they say, how will I know when I'm saved? And the answer is, rightly, I believe, you will know. Well, then the question can be given from saved people, how will I know when I'm right again with God? And the answer is the same. You will know. When you've confessed it all, and you're praying a prayer like David prays here, and your objective is, God, I just want to be right with you again. I'm not concerned right now about the consequences. I understand them, Father. They are only right and just and in your sovereign control. And so I leave those consequences to you. I just want to face them once again in relationship with you. I'm not asking you to remove the consequences. I'm asking you to help me to restore the relationship with you so that I can pray again. So when I read your word, it glows and it is moving and it is alive and it's not just a dead word anymore. And that church is not only not anymore just this thing I have to go to, but it's something that I pull strength from and I long to go to. And on Tuesday, I long to go to Wednesday night. And by Thursday and Friday, I just can't wait to get to church on Sunday, Father, because I love to worship you with those that I love and those that have committed together to honor you. And God, I just want that relationship to be restored. I'm not asking you to get me out of jail. I'm asking you to restore the relationship. And then finally, verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Sin robs you as a person, as a child of God. If you've been saved and lost, this is true as well. Sin robs you of joy and gladness. I was speaking with a first grader. Got off to a little bit of a rough start this year. Otherwise, as kids go, he's a pretty decent kid. I knew didn't have an open rebellious problem here. But I was just talking with him, and he's turned it around, and he's doing really well now. And I asked him, and I said, I won't tell you his name, and I said, but it's better, isn't it, when we do what our teachers ask us to do? It's better. The day goes better. It's more joyful, isn't it? And I don't know if he's just making the head of school feel better, but he said, yeah. I said, we don't get stressed about trouble. We don't get stressed about Mr. Welch sending an note home to Mom. We don't have to worry about those. We can engage with our friends and our lessons. It's better. And you know what? Sin, it just robs the joy right out of your life. It just pulls it right out. It pulls it out of the room. So get rid of it. Sin robs you of joy. David does not end. And this is what's new to me. Every time I come to the Word, I've preached on these scriptures before. But what's new to me, particularly this time, David didn't end in self-pity, did he? David doesn't end with, I'm just the worst thing in the world and I can never... No, he says to him, restore to me, make me to hear joy and gladness again. He does not go to a place where he tries to pay for his sin by suffering. Calls upon God to restore joy. And I'm telling you that if sin robs joy, the absence of sin brings it. What do you think heaven's going to be so joyful? Because there is no sin there. nothing that would even bring sin. He calls upon God to restore his joy. If you've been confronted by sin and find yourself wallowing in pity, what's happening is you've stopped on the path, not quite yet made it to God. Now, you've got to feel that. You've got to feel that. But you can't stay there. You've got to get past that. And the only way to get past that is to realize Christ is the one in which I find forgiveness. And I have repented of this terrible sin, this fall that I have fallen. But God, I get it. You are just. I just want to find you again and have a relationship with you. I'm not asking you to get me out of these consequences, but I just want to be with you again. And when you get there, you're done. You're done. We learn from those things that have gone before, but we don't live there. That's what Satan wants to do. And there's seven steps that I've outlined here, actually eight. And at every step on this path back to God, there's going to be an enemy that's going to do everything he can to put a roadblock right in front of you. And I think sometimes we all have different places along this path that we differently struggle with at different times. And Satan is going to try it every step. And your own carnal nature is going to try it every step to stop you. Don't stop. Don't stop until the joy is restored. You won't get to the joy by ignoring the sin. You won't get to the joy without acknowledging it before God and before those maybe that you need to acknowledge it before. But you will get there. And then you can face the consequences and still feel joy. It's amazing to think. Sometimes we try to just keep the sin away and hide it because we're worried that we won't feel good. It's exactly the opposite. Once we go all the way down the path back to God, I'll close. Life is brief. Guys, life is brief. It's precious. It is precious every day. We've heard so many people of late that have lost loved ones far earlier than we would ever desire to hear or experience. Life is precious every day. Is so valuable. Eternity is in the balance. We simply do not have time to spend our lives halting between two opinions, as Elijah said, stumbling along this path back to God when we find ourselves separate from Him. We do not have time to spend our lives halfway or a quarter of the way or seven-eighths of the way back to God. We don't have time. Don't delay. Begin today. Don't delay this if this is something that God's working. Maybe He's not sent someone to you. Maybe He Himself is presenting this to you. And perhaps, I have to believe, He presented it to David before Nathan came to him. But in His mercy, He sends a prophet. I don't know your heart. I know my own. As I was looking in this perfect law of liberty reflecting my own carnal heart, it was eye-opening to me. Don't delay, though. Life is too brief. It's too precious. And of course, we encourage those that don't know Him yet with the same thought. Life's too brief. It's too precious. May not have tomorrow. So let's start today. Have something.